Well, tonight what I want to do is begin answering some of the questions that have been turned in. So, here's the question. They're one of them. In 2 Samuel chapter 13, this is the story of Amnon and his sister Tamar. Amnon ends up raping Tamar, but she says in verse 13, "Now therefore I pray thee, speak unto the king, for he will not withhold me from thee." My question is, why would she say this? Her father and Amnon's father was King David. King David loved the law. If Amnon and Tamar were to be together, would they not be in violation of Leviticus 18:9 and 20:17? Also, why would Tamar think that her father, King David, would allow them to do this? Well, I think that's a fair question. In fact, I think that's a fair questions. Let's take a look at this. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 13. Let's start off with this story. In verse 1, it says, "It came to pass after this that Absalom, the son of David, had a fair sister." The word fair means she was a looker. "Whose name was Tamar, and Amnon, the son of David, loved her. And Amnon was so vexed that he fell sick for his sister Tamar." Now, he didn't really fall sick, not in the literal sense of the word. In other words, he was consumed with lust. This is the better way to say it. "For she was a virgin, and Amnon thought it hard for him to do anything to her. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother. And Jonadab was a very subtle man," meaning you couldn't trust this guy. He was sneaky. "And he said unto him, why art thou, being the king's son, lean from day to day?" In other words, you know, why are you down in the mouth, depressed every day? "And Amnon said, I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister. Jonadab said unto him, lay thee down on thy bed and make thyself sick." In other words, pretend you're sick. "And when thy father cometh to thee, say unto him, I pray thee, let my sister Tamar come and give me meat and dress the meat in my sight, that I may see it and eat it at her hand." So they did this. And in verse 11, she brought the food to him. He took a hold of her and said unto her, come, lie with me, my sister. She answered him, nay, my brother, do not force me, for no such thing ought to be done in Israel. Do not thou this folly. In other words, don't be stupid. Don't be foolish. This is not right. And I, whether shall I cause my shame to go? And as for thee, thou shalt be as one of the fools in Israel. Now therefore I pray thee, speak unto the king, for he will not withhold me from thee. Howbeit he would not hearken unto her, but being stronger than her, forced her and lay with her, and he raped her. And as soon as he raped her, now all of a sudden he hates her. He didn't really love her. It was, again, it was just lust. Well, the question, you know, it's a fair question. You know, why in the world would she say the king, go to the king and ask him, and he'll give me to you, and so forth. Well, let's take a look at something. Let's look at the law that they quoted in this question, or they referenced. In Leviticus chapter 18, and in verse 9, it says, "The nakedness of thy sister, the daughter of thy father, or daughter of thy mother, whether she be born at home or born abroad, even their nakedness thou shalt not uncover." Then if you look in chapter 20, verse 17, we see something very similar. "And if a man shall take his sister, his father's daughter, or his mother's daughter, and see her nakedness, and she see his nakedness, it is a wicked thing. And they shall be cut off in the sight of their people. He hath uncovered his sister's nakedness, and he shall bear his iniquity." Before I comment on what we've just read, turn over to 1 Chronicles chapter 3. 1 Chronicles chapter 3. Now remember, Amnon and Tamar were brother and sister, but there's a catch to this. In 1 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1, "Now these were the sons of David which were born unto him in Hebron. The firstborn, Amnon, of Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess. The second, Daniel, of Abigail, the Carmelitess. The third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur." Now, we're not going to keep reading all these, but by the time you get done with this, you're going to find that they're like 19 sons. And then in verse 9, it says, "These were all the sons of David beside the sons of the concubines and Tamar, their sister." Now, back over in Samuel, it said that Absalom had a sister, Tamar. And it said that Amnon loved Tamar, Absalom's sister. Then if you look here, you'll see that in verse 1, Amnon's mother was Ahinoam. Absalom's mother was Maacah. So Absalom and Amnon did not have the same mother. Amnon and Tamar did not have the same mother. So they were half-brother and half-sister. Now back over there in Leviticus, where it said, you know, you shall not uncover your sister's nakedness. I researched that as much as I've been able to, and the problem I'm having with this is it doesn't say anything in there about taking her as your wife. Now, some theologians have implied that those passages are talking about taking your sister to be your wife. Well, I'll grant them some liberty because they're probably smarter than I am. I don't consider myself to be a theologian, and I don't consider myself to be some sort of Bible expert. But it doesn't say anything in there about taking her as your wife. It just talks about uncovering her nakedness. Now, taken at face value in Leviticus, it would appear as though it is saying, don't have relationships with your sister or half-sister outside of marriage. You say, yeah, well, you know, you're not supposed to be marrying your sister anyway. I'm not disagreeing with you at all. Well, I'm trying to point out the wording in this. Because in other places under the law, it talks about a wife and taking a wife. Or take her unto thee to be thy wife. You know, things like that. Well, in those two passages there in Leviticus, it didn't say anything about, you know, her not being your wife. It just says don't uncover her nakedness. But let's extend a little bit of grace and latitude here and say, all right, well, there in Leviticus, yeah, it does say. It is talking about don't take your sister or your half-sister to be your wife. I mean, let's continue to look at it even from that perspective. One of the problems that you run into is that back in those days, when a king got married, he many times had more than one wife. Well, we just see here in Chronicles where David had more than one wife plus a bunch of concubines. That in itself is not exactly the proper thing to do under the law. But yet David did it. And if you remember, even Jesus brought up an issue where David broke the law. Remember when David went into the tabernacle and ate the showbread? And it's not lawful for him to do that. Even Jesus said that. It wasn't lawful, but he did it. Well, back in those days, when a king would start taking wives, the wives and the children of those wives did not all live in the castle with the king. He would have, say, one house over here for wife number one and those kids, and then a house over here, wife number one and those kids. In fact, if you go back and read there in 1 Samuel, it makes reference to Absalom's house. It was like each wife would have her own house, and then the kids of that wife would live in that house. And there was a strong, strong probability that there was very, very little interaction with the families. And that's probably a smart thing with all these wives and concubines. But there was usually very little interaction. In fact, if you go back and you read just the story of David and his family and his life, what you'll find is that, you know, there was like a civil war that rose up. You know, in fact, Absalom took off after Amnon. Later on, read the story. There's infighting in the family. There's killing in the family. And then Absalom, he rises up to take over the throne from David because he blames David for the rape of his sister. I mean, it was a stinking mess. But Absalom and Amnon probably had very, very little contact with each other. And the very fact that Amnon would want to have those kind of relations with his sister proves they did not grow up in the same house. Now, think with me for a minute. Let me give you a real-life example. I was adopted as a baby. My sister was adopted as a baby. We grew up in the same house, all right? But the thought of asking her out for a date never crossed my mind. That's my sister, all right? Now, we don't have the same blood, we don't have the same flesh and bone or anything else. The only thing that connects us is the fact the same two adults adopted us. You see what I mean? Amnon and Tamar didn't grow up in the same home, because if you grow up in the same home as brother and sister, you got to be really messed up to start thinking the way Amnon was thinking. And then also, it was not unheard of in those days for, especially if you were a king, to give permission for a half-brother and a half-sister to get married, especially when none of them ever lived together. So it's like they're almost like strangers. So why would Tamar think that David would allow Amnon to have her as a wife? Because that's what she was talking about when she said, go see the king will let me have you. She's talking about, look, just don't rape me, because to rape me is a shame. I mean, if it's that bad off for you, I'll marry you. I mean, she's really making a huge sacrifice here, because you know she didn't want to marry this guy. The reason that she would have thought that has to do in part with the customs of the day and the fact that, you know, they were raised separately and so forth. Is that a violation of the law? Well, I say, yeah, it is a violation of the law. I mean, if you go back and you read through Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, you read the law, you really can't see that under the law, God is giving permission for relatives to marry. Okay? What does this say to me then, as far as, you know, did David not express the law to the family? I'm sure he did. They had to. They, you know, I mean, there were rules about the kids having to go to school and so forth and learning the law. What it really comes down to is that David had a huge dysfunctional family. And this goes back to the Bathsheba thing. All the way back to Bathsheba. Because, now listen, when he committed that sin with Bathsheba, it opened the door for all this trouble to invade the home. And would David have really given her to be the wife? Well, considering the way that David acted after the rape, he probably would have. Because he backed down from it, from dealing with the issue. That's why Absalom rose up. Should David have dealt with Amnon? Yes. Because if it were right for him to have his sister, there would have been no repercussions. But you can see in this, it was the wrong thing to do. There's another question that we want to get into here. Genesis 22 is a story where God tests Abraham's faith. My question is, with God being omniscient, why would he test Abraham to see what he would do when he knew what Abraham would do? Also, why would the Lord have to be stopped by Moses from destroying the children of Israel in Exodus 32? There are other examples, but I wanted to ask. These questions are not just for my personal edification and clarification, but these passages have been used by people outside the body of Christ to question God's goodness, specifically Exodus 32, 9 through 14. I know God is good, but I want to be able to explain these passages to others. Could you help me, please? Yes, I can. Now you have to understand, all I have to go by is what is written, okay? I mean, that's it. So if I misunderstand the way the question's presented, I'm sorry, forgive me. I don't mean to do that. It says here, these passages have been used by people outside the body of Christ to question God's goodness. I'd like to know how many people outside the body of Christ are reading the Bible enough to know this. I've never had a lost person in my life come to me and say, well, what about Exodus 32, 9 through... I've never had anything like that happen. So whoever asks this question, you're experiencing something that I've never experienced. Now, I have had people question the goodness of God inside and outside the body of Christ. But let's take a look at this. Let's talk about the Abraham question first, about God testing Abraham. Look in Genesis 22. Genesis 22, because this is where Abraham is tested by God. And I would encourage you at another time to read through this whole passage. We're not going to read all of it. But in verse 1, it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham. Now, you have to understand this word did tempt. You're dealing with something that was written, you know, several hundred years ago. So it's very King Jamesy. The Bible says over there in James, God cannot tempt us with evil. So God was not tempting Abraham to murder his son. This phrase did tempt. A better way to put it is God did prove Abraham. Now, it says, God did tempt Abraham, said unto him, Abraham, and Abraham says, behold, here I am. And he said, take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest, get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell of thee. So, Abraham begins to do this. And they travel for 3 days, Abraham, Isaac, and some servants. And in verse 5, Abraham tells the servants, he goes, you guys stay here, and I and my son, we're going to go yonder and worship and come again unto you. So Abraham's telling him, we're coming back. Now, Abraham already knew what God had told him to do, but Abraham says, we're coming back. How did he know that? And Isaac is asking, okay, now, where's the offering? Abraham says, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So off they went. So Abraham's telling him, son, God's going to provide an animal. Well, you know the story. You can read it all later, but Abraham and Isaac get up there where they're supposed to be, and Abraham starts strapping him down. Now, if you're Isaac, aren't you thinking, Dad said that God was going to provide this lamb. So what's the deal? Well, then, right at the moment, verse 10, Abraham takes the knife and he's getting ready to slay his son. And the sweat drops are pouring off of Isaac. Come on, God, where are you? Where's this burnt offering? The angel of the Lord says, Abraham. And Abraham says, here I am. And he says, lay not thine hand upon the lad and don't do anything, because he says, now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thine son, thine only son, from me. And then Abraham looks up and sees the ram and so forth. And then God begins repeating to Abraham toward the end of this passage, the blessings and how that your seed will be blessed of all, and the earth will be blessed because of your seed, and so on and so forth. Okay. Now, that's what God told Abraham to do. But remember when Abraham said to the servants, we're going up, we're going to worship, and we'll be back. Abraham knew something. He absolutely knew something. And that right there should tell you that Abraham knew the end result of this thing was not going to be Isaac's death. Well, let's look at this. Let's find out, what did Abraham know? Now, we just read this story in chapter 22. Back up to chapter 21. And look in verse 12. And God said unto Abraham, let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad. This is when he's telling Ishmael that he has to leave, and Hagar they have to go, and so forth. And God says, let it not be grievous in thy sight because of Ishmael, because of thy bondwoman, Hagar, in all that Sarah has said unto thee, hearken unto her voice. Now look here. For in Isaac shall thy seed be called. See that?
Yes, that's right.
So in Isaac your seed shall be called. So Abraham had this promise from God. My boy Isaac, I mean, it doesn't matter if I have 1,000 more sons. In Isaac shall my seed be called. So when God said, offer him up, Abraham knew, look, Isaac doesn't have any kids yet. So I don't really know for sure what God's got up his sleeve the moment that God was speaking this to him. All right? The moment, now listen, the moment God was speaking this to him, go kill your son. I don't really know for sure what God's got up his sleeve, but I'm going to keep listening. And so God begins giving him these instructions, and Abraham says, the lad and I were going to go worship. Well, he already knew that the earth is going to be blessed through Isaac. So it doesn't matter what I go up that mountain relative to the instructions God's given to me. It doesn't matter, you know, what God has said to me. Something's going to change in this. Something's going to be different. Now, jump over to Hebrews chapter 11. And man, I'm telling you, this is absolutely powerful. Hebrews chapter 11. Now look here in verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that received the promises offered up his only begotten son. Does that sound familiar? The only begotten son. Of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Well, we just read that over in Genesis chapter 21. Now look here. Accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. So Abraham knew. He knew. Even if I have to go through this thing and kill my son, even if I do this, my son is going to be raised from the dead. God's able to raise my son from the dead. Now, where did he get this confidence? Where did he get it? How did he get this idea? That God was able to raise my son from the dead, my only begotten son. How is he able to do that? I want to show you something. Look over in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. And begin in verse 6. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. Now look at verse 8. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham. Now stop right there. Somebody is preaching to Abraham and talking to him about the heathen being justified through faith. Are you seeing this? Before the gospel, before Jesus shows up, before we had a gospel to preach, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Now, do you see what's happening here? in these four little verses, 6 through 9, we're getting a revelation that God revealed something to Abraham about what was to come. God gave Abraham a revelation how that faith is going to be the thing that causes men to be justified. Now, let's take this a step further. Look over in John chapter 8. This is an amazing story. John chapter 8, verse 37. Jesus says, "I know that ye are Abraham's seed, but ye seek to kill me, because my word hath no place in you. I speak that which I have seen with my father, and ye do that which ye have seen with your father." They answered and said unto him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus saith unto them, "If ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham." Now jump over to 51. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death." Then said the Jews unto him, "Now we know that thou hast a devil. Abraham is dead, and the prophets. And thou sayest, if a man keep my saying, he shall never taste of death? Art thou greater than our father Abraham, which is dead? And the prophets are dead? Whom makest thou thyself?" Jesus answered, "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honoreth me, of whom ye say that he is your God. Yet ye have not known him, but I know him. And if I should say, I know him not, I shall be a liar like unto you. But I know him and keep his saying." Now look at this, look. "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Then said the Jews unto him, "Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham?" Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." Well, they said, "Hallelujah! We have found the Messiah! Let us worship at his footstool!" No! Then took they up stones to cast at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Now look at this. Jesus says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and was glad." Do you know what this is saying? He saw my day and was glad. And they say, "You've seen Abraham?" Jesus is saying, "Yeah, I've seen him. Because when we told him to sacrifice his only begotten son, I appeared before him on that mount. And I gave him a preview of what was going to come. And Abraham saw what was coming. And that's how he knew that God was able to raise his son from the dead, because Abraham had already seen my day and he rejoiced. He was rejoicing because he knew, hey, if God can raise his own son from the dead, he surely can raise my son from the dead. So even if I kill my son, God's going to raise him up and there won't be anything wrong with him. In some way that I mean, I'm hoping we get a replay of this when we get to heaven. God gave Abraham a preview of what was coming thousands of years later. And that's why Abraham was convinced God was able to raise my son from the dead. Even if I do sacrifice my only begotten, I've already seen what's coming when God will be sacrificing his only begotten, and his only begotten rises up on the third day, will praise God. I'm going to rejoice now because I know God will raise up my son on that day. Hallelujah. It was not that God didn't know what was going to happen. What God did was establish a pattern here on the earth for what was to come. And this whole discussion that Jesus is having with them in John chapter 8, if those guys had had a clue about the only begotten son and the sacrifice, and I mean, if they had caught on to this and understood that entire type and shadow way back with Abraham, remember what Jesus said? If you were truly of Abraham, his children, you would believe me, because Abraham believed me. All of that was done back then to establish a pattern of what was to come. Now you're looking unto Abraham, but you're now held accountable because you look to him and acknowledge him. And he's the one that helped set the standard for what was to come. Well, then this person also asked the question about Moses. Let me read it here. Why did the Lord have to be stopped by Moses from destroying the children of Israel in Exodus 32? Well, turn over to Exodus 32 and let's look at this. Exodus 32. Now, the passage they quoted from is Exodus 32, 9 through 14. "And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone." Now he's talking to Moses. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them. And I will make of thee a great nation. And Moses besought the Lord, his God, and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out, to slay them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce wrath, and repent of this evil against thy people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self, and said unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of the heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. Now that's the passage that they quoted from, all right? My first response, and again, keep in mind, all I have to go with is what is written in the question. My first response is, keep it in context. If you're going to quote from or reference Exodus 39, 9 through 14, it might not be a bad idea to go all the way back to verse 1 and work your way up to verse 9 to find out if maybe there's something in here that tells us why God got so mad. Well, if we do that, lo and behold, what do we find? The golden calf. Remember that? I mean, if I was God, I'd be pretty honked off too. I work all these miracles there in Egypt. I get you out of Egypt. Nobody's sick. Not one feeble one in your midst. You plunder the Egyptians, bring the wealth of Egypt out with you. I mean, where do you think you got the gold to make the golden calf? And then you make a golden calf and you start worshiping an idol. After everything I've done for you. Yeah, I think God would be pretty honked off. I think any of us would. And this is why the Lord was angry. Because constantly he had demonstrated himself in Egypt to get them delivered. And these people were witnesses of the mighty hand of God, all the plagues that took place. And then as soon as they're out of there, I mean, we're talking like, you know, days later, not much time has gone by. Moses is up on the mountain. He's talking to God. And then the people, they say, forget this Moses guy. We don't know if he's coming back or not. So let's build a calf, golden calf. Let's worship the golden calf. And it's crazy. God is watching this. Again, you know, keep it in context so you understand more about what's going on. If people sit back and say, well, I don't understand. You say God's a good God, but look what he was going to do there in verses 9 through 14. He's going to kill all them people. Well, why don't you read verses 1 through 8? What if you were God? You'd be mad too. You'd probably want to kill them all after everything you did. Okay, listen. Those of you that have kids, you know, you sit back. You do everything for your children, right? And how many times have your kids acted up and maybe you said something like, after all I've done for you and you do this? After all I've done for you and you talk to me this way? Okay. Now just imagine if you're God and these people act up like that. You see what I'm saying? So don't, you know, get on verses 9 through 14 and complain about God without first reading what's happened here and understanding all of this in context. However, look in verse 10. God says, he's speaking to Moses, now therefore let me alone that my wrath may wax hot against them and I may consume them and I'll make of thee a great nation. Let me ask you a question. When's the last time God ever had to tell somebody out of the way, I want to do something? Now, you see what I'm saying here? Moses, would you mind moving? You know, I need to do something here. I don't think so. God, if he wanted to consume the people, he could have just said, Moses, when you get back down that mountain, there's not going to be anybody left. Because while you were up here, I wiped them out for the rebellion. No, what God was doing in this was really, I don't have time to teach all of this. This is a type and shadow for intercession. You don't think there are people today that deserve to be consumed by the wrath of God? You with me?
Right.
All right, now. Verse 10. God has never needed anybody to get out of his way so he could do something. You understand what I'm saying? But part of what this is, God trying to send a message, a type and shadow message to us today, how that we have a standing with God. You see this? What God is telling us in the church today with this illustration is, you guys have a voice in my life as my children. Jesus talked a little bit about this over in the New Testament, when he's talking about the intercession and so forth. And again, I don't want to get too off track here. But what God is saying is, you know, you want me to have a voice in your life, but I want you to know you have a voice in my life as my children. And as you begin to intercede, I'm going to move on behalf of your intercession. You intercede according to my will, and I will move. Listen, you can read the rest of this story. God didn't change anybody's heart. People were still in rebellion or not in rebellion. I mean, whatever they chose to do is what they chose to do. He didn't change their hearts, but he's giving us... if ever there's a passage in Scripture that ought to let you know God listens to you as you intercede and pray for others, this is it right here. If he's going to listen to the intercession of somebody that's not even born again, you know he's going to listen to you as you pray for other people. But right along with this, where God says, I'm going to consume these people, get out of my way, and Moses, I'll make of thee a great nation. There in verse 10, that was never going to happen anyway. Listen to me, it wasn't going to happen. It was not going to happen.
But Brother Martin, in here it says,
I know what it says, but it wasn't going to happen.
But God wanted to kill him.
It wasn't going to happen. Want me to prove it to you? Look over in Genesis chapter 49. Genesis chapter 49. In verse 1, Jacob called unto his sons and said, gather yourselves together that I may tell you, now listen to this, that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days. Now jump to verse 8. Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion and as an old lion. Who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall be the gathering of the people be. Now, who came from the tribe of Judah? Jesus. All right? This is a prophecy, the scepter shall not depart. And later on, there are more prophecies. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the government rests upon his shoulder. This is a prophecy of Jesus coming. I mean, Jesus is this lion's whelp, the Lion of Judah. You see this? Back over there in Exodus, where God is talking about consuming, trust me, it wasn't going to happen. And Moses, he wasn't from Judah, he was from the tribe of Levi. So there was no way God was going to wipe out the whole nation of Israel, because he's already prophesied that the Redeemer, the Messiah, is coming out of Judah. So it wasn't going to happen. Let's see what did happen though. Back over there in Exodus chapter 32, look in verse 25. And when Moses saw, this is after Moses comes down the mountain and sees all this stuff, Moses saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked under their shame among their enemies. Moses got mad. Look at this. Then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. And he said unto them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, put every man his sword by his side, and go in and out from gate to gate throughout the camp, and slay every man his brother, and every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. Now, hold on just a second. Now listen to me. Wasn't God going to do this just a few minutes ago?
Yeah.
Didn't God say, Moses, stand aside, let me do it. Moses says, now hold on, God. I mean, this is your covenant people and so on and so forth. Then Moses comes on the scene and he sees what's happened. And he says, who's on the Lord's side? And the sons of Levi come around them. He says, all right, boys, get your swords out and just start killing. And so what happened? He says, kill every man, his brother and companion and neighbor and so forth. He wasn't talking about kill everyone who breathes. He's talking about all these, verse 25, naked people. The people who were in sin. Look here. And the children of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and there fell of the people that day about 3,000 men. And it really didn't matter what tribe they were from. 3,000 people died who had been worshiping that golden calf and doing these things that were sin unto God. So God was going to mete out the judgment, and Moses came down and carried it out. Now, Moses never talked God out of destroying the nation of Israel. You need to understand that. God wasn't going to destroy the nation of Israel anyway. We've already seen the prophecy. Judah was going to survive. Which means God already knew ahead of time what was going to happen. So what he was doing was giving us a type and shadow of things to come. Now there's a whole sermon that could be taught just from this relative to church discipline. how that sin in the camp is not tolerated by God. And the leadership in the church has a responsibility to purge the church of open sin. Because these people were in open sin. They weren't trying to hide this. And this is a standard for the church today. I mean, this is something that God expects people to do. This is one of the reasons why we've got so many problems in the church, is that leadership doesn't stand up for for God's word. Leadership doesn't address sin. And people get mad about it and so forth. But you know what? You have to get to the point. It's almost like you have to get to the point to where you say, I really don't care if you get mad at me or not. And if you do get mad at me, this is between you and God. But I'm doing what God says according to His word. And if the whole bunch of you get mad and leave, well, then the whole bunch of you get mad and leave. But that's between you and God. All I know is when I stand before Him on Judgment Day, I will have done what is right according to Scripture. But look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and keep this story in mind about the rebellion, about what happened, the golden calf and all these things that these people did. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1, Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea and did all eat the same spiritual meat and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. This verse 7 is a specific reference to the golden calf episode. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. So in other words, what he's saying here is that this standard that God has established, these things that happened back there in Exodus with the children of Israel, these are examples. They didn't get away with it back then, and you're not going to get away with it now. God is saying, look, you, just because you're born again and under grace does not mean that you now have permission to do whatever you want and live however you want. They were under the law of Moses. You're under the law of grace. God's saying, no, that back there was supposed to be an example to you that I'm still judging sin. And you just can't do these things. That whole story back there is like a type and shadow. Those people were delivered from Egypt. Well, symbolically, it represents being delivered, Egypt being the sin nature and so forth, being delivered from the sin nature. Well, you've been delivered from it, and that's not permission to sin. You can't, as we've shared, you can't do these things. However, in Exodus chapter 32, verses 9 through 14, where God says, you know, Moses, stand aside, I'm going to consume them in my wrath. That is a revelation of the holiness of God. I've delivered you out of Egypt, but I've got a holy standard. Well, for us today, I've delivered you out of sin. I've delivered you out of darkness, translated you into the kingdom of my dear Son, but there's still a holy standard. And just because, boy, listen to this now, just because you've been delivered out of sin doesn't mean you got it made. Just because I moved with plagues and demonstrations of power in Egypt and delivered my children out of Israel, perfectly healed and restored with all this wealth, did not mean that they weren't going to come under judgment. The people thought, well, God's judged Egypt. Praise the Lord. We got it made. And God says, no, you don't. Just because you've been delivered doesn't mean you've got it made. Man, you can really get into the whole thing of the eternal security with this type and shadow. Just because you've been delivered out of spiritual Egypt doesn't mean that you can live any old way you want and still make it. You can't. And we see that in the New Testament. It's revealed in there. I've got that whole teaching series. Is my eternity secure? If you got questions about it, get that series and listen to it. But some people, they're just going to hold on to this. Well, if you get into the Word of God, you can't find it. And here, it's kind of like what I was saying on Sunday. Look, if you're not living like the devil, you don't have anything to worry about. Exodus 32, 9 through 14 is a revelation of God's holiness. And Exodus 32, 25 through 28 is a revelation of the expected church standard. The leadership in the church has responsibility to address those issues. We sometimes develop a mindset that says, well, you know, that was way back then, this is now, you know, things are different, Jesus has come, we got the cross, we got the blood, and all this kind of stuff. Well, okay, yeah, we do have the cross, we do have the blood, we have it better than what they had back then. But holiness is still holiness. They had to kill a bunch of animals back then, remember? Well, today, the Lamb of God has been the sacrifice. There are no more sacrifices. And that's why God said over there in 1 John, how that if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The blood of Jesus, it still works. So this whole thing about the goodness of God, God's goodness was revealed when He said, stand aside, I'll destroy them. Meaning, God does not compromise no matter how much He loves you. Now think about this. Does God love people today any more than He loved those people in Exodus 32? No. He loved them the same as He loves us now. Here's another type and shadow. Once you've been delivered from Egypt, you better purge all of the idol worship inside you, or it's going to cause you problems later on. Now think, who was it that killed all those people? Was it God or, you know, quote, Moses? It was Moses, sons of Levi. You understand what I'm saying? God was revealing this sin has to be purged from the camp. And essentially Moses was saying, I'll deal with it. I'll deal with it. And so he did. What's the message for us today? Type and shadow. God says, that idol worship in you, whatever that means to each person, that stuff in you has got to be purged or you can't go any further in my plan. And God says, you've got the responsibility to do that. That's why we cry out and say, oh God, take it out of me. God says, no, I didn't put it in there. I'm not the one holding on to it. You're the one that's doing this. Purge it. How do I do it, God? How do I do it? That's part of the reasons why I give you the Holy Spirit, to help you understand how to do it. I said, I'm holy, so be ye holy. You can do this. You've got to purge this stuff before I can take you one step further into the promised land. See this? So God was not going to just wipe out Israel. He knew it wasn't going to happen. This whole thing was an example for us today. And some of these examples are kind of hard, aren't they?